We're in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. Second Samuel 22, we closed last time dealing with the end of chapter 21 with the four after Goliath, sons of the giant that were met and defeated by various of David's men. Apparently, to review, that giant is the last of the giants. Og, the king of Bashan, was one for years. The Zamzumims and the Emims were also giants, but apparently this was one of the last guys. And I repeat that the more I looked at it, the more I realized that the Bible never called Goliath a giant. Now he's 10 cubits and a half and a span, 10 cubits and a span. So he's a big, no, 6 cubits and a span, is that right? So he's 10 feet tall, but wasn't called a giant. So it does make you wonder how big the giants were. I mean, a 10-foot tall dude is a big dude. And if Daddy was bigger yet because he was a true giant, then I don't know how big those guys were. But anyway, we sorted through all that, and then we got down to chapter 22, verse 1, and it says there that David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So whether this followed exactly chronologically with what we just covered, I'm not sure. But he's delivered now, considers himself delivered, but before his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, what accompanies this is a song. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. Now, music accompanies us wherever we are. You know, Walmart, a restaurant, you know, obviously you get to choose what you have in your car and so on and so forth. But music is a very integral part of life. I wonder, because it's such a common thing, if the world has, and I know the world has, but I hope that you haven't and that you won't at least continue to think small thoughts about what music's supposed to be. First of all, it's worthwhile to say that the first time the word song or singing of any sort shows up in the Bible is Exodus 15. The children of Israel have just crossed over, been delivered from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so Miriam sang this song, and they, of course, dances and all that stuff. But that's the first time singing occurs. Now, there was a singing that occurred before that in time. You'll have to go to Job for that, though. Job 38. And I won't spend a lot of time on some of this, but in Job 38, this is the first chronological place that singing shows up. And I say all this to say that we have a great time singing here, and I'm glad we do. Don't underrate that. And the music you listen to, also don't underrate that. If the Lord should be the center of music, then I don't know what you're doing with Hank Williams or some other dude with his, that can't keep his pants up. Know what I'm saying? I went to Psalms, so here, just give me a second. Cody is causing me problems. It happens all the time, brother. It's just the way it is. Okay, Job 38. Job 38. And the Lord is laying out, of course, his creative power and so on. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Talking about the earth. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's saying, that's the first time anything chronologically in the Bible sang. That was creation morning. There the morning stars sang. Now whether those morning stars, and notice it's stars, we have a morning star, leads me to kind of think that those are probably angels, sons of God. Now, the important thing about that, if you will, go over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and again, I know some of you might know this by rote, because we've been through it many times, but first thing to realize is that the devil was created a living musical instrument. In Ezekiel 28, the Lord is addressing the devil through the king of Tyrus in verse 12. You say, well, that's weird. Well, he addressed the devil through Peter, right? And so he did this both to Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, as well as the king of Tyrus. And this is what he said to the king of Tyrus, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. The devil was a beautiful being. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. As far as we know, the king of Tyrus never was. He wasn't located there. Different place, different country. So thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So he's saying somebody was there. He's addressing it through the king of Tyrus. It's the devil. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. So again, a little weird, but he's embedded with precious stones as covering. Then he says, the workmanship of thy tabrets, that's a musical instrument, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So the devil's created, we knew that, and he was created with tabrets and pipes built in. He is a living gemstone, and he's a living musical instrument. So, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. There are four cherubs round about the throne now. There is one, there used to be one that covered, and that was the devil. All right, so when the devil fell, what do you think he took with him? It's very simple stuff, right? A very logical thing. He took music with him. And so one of the things that we all face is that, yes, I mean, there's, you know, all music has a commonality. There are chord progressions that are more or less natural that flow together. You don't put some notes together because they're discord. And so the first thing you have to say is that it's true that the Bible doesn't lay out for us that, well, you should listen to hymns. Only hymns or classical music or something like that. It doesn't tell you that, don't you be listening to that jazz stuff, okay? So there has to be an element of discernment here. Part of it revolves around what the music appeals to, right? And that's going to take discernment. It's going to take honesty on your part. I mean, you're going to have to admit that when a certain kind of music turns your crank the wrong way, you're going to have to admit it and deal with it, because I can't do that, right? But all that stuff is true. The last time the Bible uses the word singing, or that singing is done, is in Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 15. So the first time, okay, get this. Now, creation morning, the morning stars sang. Sons of God shouted for joy. So that's the first morning of creation that happened. You can go all the way to the end, nearly, of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. This is the last time anybody sings. Verse 1 starts with, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, still in the middle of the great tribulation. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, them that had gotten the victory over the beast. These folks are in heaven. They've gotten victory over the beast. These are, quote-unquote, Christians that have managed to be raptured out of the great tribulation. and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. So that's the last time we have a song reference to have been sung. I did want to show you Revelation 5, though, real quick, because it makes me, I was thinking about this today. In Revelation 5, they've just found somebody worthy to open the book and read it. Remember that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, capital L, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And it came... And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, capital L, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. So, you know, I don't have any doubts for my part. I don't think Revelation 15 is the last time anybody sings. I think heaven is full of singing. After all, heaven was full of singing the day that God created things, right? Creates the devil as a living musical instrument. There's going to be somebody up there that, there's going to be some folks up there that are of a living musical instruments. I'm not saying you're going to be, but you're going to be able to sing finally, right? And what I noticed about this was, did you notice that it says they sung a new song? Well, they just had the Lamb revealed to them as being worthy to open the book, and then they all together sung a new song. Instantly, they sung a new song. Now, you put four of us together to sing a special, and only one guy knows the song. The rest of us have to learn it. But they sung a new song, bam, like that. So I think that that's what it's going to be like. I think we're going to be hearing new songs every day. The theme might be kind of the same. It's going to be the greatness of God. But it's kind of cool to think about that. Now, the singing, you should not take it lightly. Let me just run you through some things here real quick. And I don't want to take a whole lot of time with this. And there's a much more thorough way to do it. And Caleb can maybe do that for us one of these days. But look in Psalm 81 real quick. And I think I counted today 76 times in the book of Psalms alone that somebody is singing, a song is sung, or they sang. And so, of course, you would expect that in Psalms, which have to do with songs. But 81:1, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto God of the God of Jacob. Now just remember that the first time singing occurred was at the creation. The first time it occurs in the Bible is Exodus 15 at deliverance from the devil. And they're giving praise to God the whole way through. What singing should be is praise to God. Now, I don't know where Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star fits in there. Okay? I'm not saying that there should never be any kind of other music at all, period, or anything like that. But you need to be careful with that stuff because music was created to glorify God. The primacy of your music should not be to ramp up your flesh. It should be to glorify God. You ought to be conscious that what music you listen to should at least be consistent with glorifying God, you know, in your body and spirit, which are God's. Like I said, I don't think it's wrong to teach a kid Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on a piano and there's nothing spiritual about it. I'm simply saying, though, you need to be careful with this because, you know, right now what the church is busy doing is tearing down all the borders so that all the church's music, all the Lord's music, sounds just like the world's music. In fact, it is the world's music. Go with me. Let me just show you just how thorough this is. Look in Psalm 95 again and again and again, and then I have a few other things to say. Psalm 95. Some folks never stop and think about music, and at the average church you won't have much said about it. You'll have a old-fashioned service for the old fogies, and then the cool people get to come worship the next hour with contemporary music. Aren't we so good? Now, that's all about pandering to people's really prejudices. And they can't wait for the old people to die off. Because you know what they're going to do then, right? All right, Psalm 95. But you just need to keep in mind, keep grounded on the Bible. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Okay, that singing ought to go towards Him. It ought not be directed towards Mandy or somebody who's been nothing but a hound dog. It ought to be directed Godward, right? Look in Psalms 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. That's what your primary course of music should be, right? Look, Psalm 98. Sing unto the Lord a new song. For He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. This goes on and on. Psalm 103. 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I thought there was a song there somewhere. I must have mistaken that. Psalm 104 then. Maybe that was it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So blessing the Lord is singing, I guess is what I'm trying to get at there. So, here's the deal. You can raise your kids the way you want, and everybody's going to hear some music that's not technically sacred music. I get it. Not all of Handel's music was sacred music. I happen to think it was all beautiful and God-glorifying. Okay? Bach's music was not all sacred. And by the time you get to some of the romantic classical writers, it gets downright weird. Okay? And what they call modern classical is a bunch of clanging pans. It's just, I don't know, there's not much to it. But the Lord's music should be some things. And you're going to have to make up your mind what you're going to listen to in your car. I have a definitive opinion, okay? you may not want to hear it. So let's just be clear that whatever else is the case, the Lord's music should be several things. It should first of all be distinct from the world's music. Now, not just the words, the music. Dum, 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 dum is not sacred music. Dum, 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 dum. It's not sacred. You've just prostituted the Lord's music. You've now made something real fleshy. Look, if you can't discern that's flesh, then your discerner's broke. And you're just not trying. Just not trying. Okay? You try to listen to blues and jazz and say, well, you know, that really just ministers to my spirit. You're a lying dog. There's nothing spiritual about it. Except that it's demonic. Okay? It ministers to your flesh. When you start wanting to go like that, it's ministering to your flesh, dude. That's why you're bouncing. That's why you're swinging your hips. Knock it off. That's not the Lord's stuff. Quit kidding yourself, right? Now, if you want your kids to grow up, listen to that stuff. That's your home. Okay, but we're not doing it here. And so if you ever get mad at Caleb because he's a little bit, you know, stiff on this, it's because that's how I taught him. And you know, you say, I just want to feel led of the Lord to sing a special. Well, I want to hear it first. Through Him. Because I don't want you getting up here and doing some zamzumim dance. The Lord's music should be distinct from the world's music. It should be sanctified thematically. By that I mean, what should be elevated in it is God's holiness, okay? The Lord's exaltedness. This is supposed to be church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So why do most churches sound like nightclubs? There's something wrong. I mean, if you can't see the simple fact that if God is the love of your life, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you're still coming in here singing some romantic love song written by Barry Manilow. You know, it doesn't belong here. It just doesn't. And something that sounds like it doesn't belong here. It should be sanctified thematically. It should be reverent in nature. Okay, all the way through, you go read what these folks in the Bible or the angels say, sing when they sing, and it is all reverent in nature. It's all God glorifying. It's not about somebody's broken heart and how mama got run over by a train and all this kind of stuff. It's, you know, whatever. It should be spiritual, not fleshy. And I just would have to just iterate. If you can't, if your discerner is genuinely broke, if you can't sense whether a song is ministering to your flesh or your spirit. And one good way to tell is whether you want to dance or not. Bryce?
Mm-hmm. This was the age of about 1600 through up to about approximately the very late 1800s. And to me, that's a very good indication of why we should be singing and praying the hymns we are. Mm-hmm. I don't care for contemporary Christian music. I don't listen to it. I think it stinks. And I think it's an insult to God. But have anybody ever noticed when most of the melodious music was written? Same period, Philadelphia church age.
Yep.
I'm not talking about the operas and the cantatas, some of them. Though Bach does have one comical cantata, I like it. It's called the coffee shop cantata. But he wrote an awful lot of very spiritual stuff.
Yeah. 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 So how do you really feel, Bryce? How do you really feel? I'm just kidding. How do you really feel? No, don't say that. I know you do. All right. So, Lord's music should be Godward. No, not manward. Again, all the love songs are singing some song about some girl to some girl, about some guy to some guy. Okay, that's not what music should be. That's not what the Lord's music should be. Look in Ephesians real quick, 5, Ephesians 5, and go down to verse 19. I know you guys know this. Notice verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then the immediate thing following after being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, this is what people that are filled with the Spirit do. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not somebody singing a love song to his girlfriend. He's making melody in his heart to the Lord. It's the Lord's music should be Godward, not manward. Okay? What's happened in part in churches is the preaching and the testimonies and the singing have become manward. The preaching is how to help you cope with your life challenges. That's manward. I'm not saying that nothing should ever apply manward. I'm saying that in preaching, primarily God should be somebody you're trying to glorify with your life. And so, yes, we direct towards your life changing so you glorify God, but it's not about making you more comfortable. Okay? In singing these days, it's all about a spotlight. You get the mic out and you hug it to your chest and close your eyes. Or you dress in a dress that belongs in a nightclub and pretend you're spiritual so everybody can say, oh, she's spiritual. Look, a tear. Yeah, anybody can cry on cue. Right? I know. It aggravates me. But verse 19, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It should be Godward. And so that's why we don't, there's very little of what anybody would consider contemporary elements in the music that we want here, because we don't want man glorified. We want, glory to God, I'm saved, right? But glory to God, I'm saved. Not, boy, I sure am happy to be saved. I'm just happy, happy, happy. Boy, I feel better now that I'm saved. And that gets too humanistic. It's not about humanism, right? One last thing to say, go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I want to say that God's music should be infused with biblical truth. The charismatics don't do that in their contemporary music, right? Hallelujah. Come on, sing with me. Hallelujah. Before you know it, everybody's up with lighters. Hallelujah. Burn their thumb, all that kind of stuff. It's all about feeling. Everybody's crying and weeping and falling over, you know, slain in the spirit and all that stuff. It's a bunch of demonism and flesh. Okay? What God's meant, you read, when you read, I recognize that not all hymns that we sing on every minute point are perfectly scriptural in every regard. But when you read through the red hymn book, or for that matter, I mean the tan one, you find in there Bible truth, so much Bible truth that very few people even sing the songs anymore because they don't even know what it's talking about. They don't know what complete in thee means. They wouldn't know where to start to find it. But you start reading, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, again, complete in thee, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and, you know, some of the very favorite songs that we have, there's a profound amount of doctrine in there. Most, they get hardly any play at all in most Baptist churches because the Baptists no longer know doctrine. I'm very serious. And the charismatics flat know no doctrine. None at all. It's all about service to their little feelings and wanting to feel superior spiritually because they've been slain in the spirit. That's what it's all about. And so I had you go to Colossians chapter 3. Let me show you. Colossians chapter 3. It should be infused with biblical truth. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in Bible study. No, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, we should be teaching our doctrine through songs, right? That's what you find in the old-fashioned hymn book, is you have a lot of that and very little of it anywhere else. When you start breaking in some of the new hymn books, it's all contemporized music that is about as weighty as a feather. There's just no substance to it, okay? So, in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. So he is happy, he is joyous, and his instinct is to praise God, not to write some lullaby about how good it is to not have to worry about Saul chasing him. He's glorifying God with it. It's different. Then you see what I'm saying? Verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock. Okay, the Lord is my rock. And he is the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, I know that this is, most of this is, this psalm is found in Psalms 18, so we've been through it as well. But if you will, turn to Deuteronomy 32 real quick. The doctrinal aspect of it is that God is your rock. So sing to him. Deuteronomy 32. And notice verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens. Verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. There's doctrine. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Verse 3, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. And all through here, he's the rock, he's the rock, he's the rock. Verse 13, he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, notice in verse 13, then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock, capital R, of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Verse 18, of the rock which begat thee, thou art unmindful. Folks, God is the rock. God is the rock. There's something I wanted to show you here real quick, if I can find it. Verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Their gods are not like our gods. Our God. They have a different rock. And some of the churches that have rock on their church, they still name the name, but they're essentially worshiping other gods. Just telling you. Okay? Now, I wanted to run something else past you here on this rock thing. Turn your Bible to, first of all, 1 Corinthians, so that we're clear on who the rock is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice that all those folks in the wilderness were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea when they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 3, did eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. There is no excuse for anybody calling Peter the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. Look in Matthew 16 real quick. A couple of great doctrinal heresies have been perpetrated out of this thing, and so much so that oftentimes a Baptist fall for it because it's been so long set forth. Notice verse 18. And I say also unto thee, Christ speaking to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Catholic Church says that the rock is Peter and that the church is built on Peter. That is not how it is. How can you parallel that with Christ was the rock in 1 Corinthians and that God was the rock in Deuteronomy 32? Okay? That's not how he's saying it. Verse 18, you just have to read it carefully. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Look at me. Look at me. Hey, everybody, look at me. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. That's what he's doing. He's not saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He's saying, no, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Because this is where the church is built, on Jesus Christ, right? There's another part of this perpetrated wrong as well. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I've got three Baptists on my shelf at home that apply that to the church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Isn't that what it reads? that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. How does a gate prevail? It stays closed. You either lock somebody out or you lock somebody in. Here's a key. This is deep. In prison, you want them locked in. Okay? If it's bad people trying to get in, you want to lock them out. The gate should prevail. Okay? When did the church try to get into hell or out of it? Because that's what a prevailing gate means. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, it doesn't refer to the church, dummy, if you just think. What does the it refer to? It refers to the rock. Jesus Christ went down to hell. Hell couldn't keep it out. And then he walked back out the gate because it couldn't keep him in. He is the only one that it applies to. The Catholic Church deserves to be in hell. Okay? And it does not apply to her with the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that the church will always be here. Don't be stupid. She's going to be judged as the great whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. Just knock it off. And what kind of Baptist does it take to repeat the same thing and say it's the Baptist church instead of the Catholic church? What's wrong with you? The rock is the one that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, right? So I know I went off on that because that's just fun. It's just fun. Verse 2. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. But I'm serious, guys. You'd be surprised when this passage is addressed without the guy, the Baptist. And listen, I'm not kidding you. A King James Bible-believing Baptist. Okay? Where he didn't get a chance to think about it, and his instant reaction is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The Bible says, just flash through his mind. The Bible says, you know, as an illustration, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church is always going to be here. It's not what it says. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It doesn't work. Because the key is, you're not trying to get into hell or out of it. Right? Okay. Yeah, some of you look kind of nervous. I don't know why. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. I'm in 22:2. And my deliverer. Because the Lord's a lot of things. He is a rock. He's also a fortress. Right? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. It's a fortress. And my deliverer. The deliverer lives. You need a heroic deliverer. He needs to be alive to deliver you. And you got delivered from sin, death, hell, and judgment by a living Savior. It says, Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock. Oh, wait. Oh, okay. The God of my rock has a God. Isn't that weird? So here you have his rock is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has a God. God, right? Now the Lord turns that around in another case. Let me show you that real quick. Kind of a different type scenario. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, verse 7. Let me go back and pick this up. Verse 6. And again, Hebrews 1:6. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, unto Jesus Christ, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, he's citing a psalm. I'll take you there in a second. But he's interpreting that psalm saying, and under the sun, he said, the psalm is written toward the Son, Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, how could you say that Jesus Christ is not God? It's dumb. It's dumb to even say it. It's ignorant to even say it. Okay, look in Psalm 45, and I'll show you the passage where that's written. Psalm 45. This is why the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible, because otherwise you might have taken Psalms alone wrong. Psalm 45. Let's go down to verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Okay? Now, reading that, you wouldn't know that that's actually directed directly doctrinally at Jesus Christ. You get to Hebrews, and he says, it's saying to the Son, Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God. So, therefore God, talking to Jesus Christ, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Our God has a God. Jesus Christ is second in the Trinity. It's not multiple gods. It's all one God. But it's the Godhead. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And eventually he's going to turn this whole thing over to God the Father and merge back into the Trinity. I'm just saying. So, anyway, back to 2 Samuel 22. Verse 3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. Now, I guess I have to close here in a second, but horn of salvation. I've thought about that for quite a bit because, what does it mean? You know, Job said, my horn is defiled in the dust. Here it's talking about a horn of salvation. And the best I can come up with is this. Let me show you real quick something. And go to Luke chapter 1. And we're almost done. Luke 1. Luke 1. 69, it's used again. Luke 1, 69. Start with verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, a horn primarily is, it can be a symbol of something, I suppose, but in the Bible, a horn is one linked to a horn you blow. Okay, so it's like the horn of my salvation is like, it's the horn. It's a blown horn, exalting and announcing salvation. It's a thematic. It's like a trumpet blast. And secondly, the horn is used to put oil in. Okay, so it's an anointing. So he's talking about the horn of my salvation. It may be again, something else, a symbol of power or whatever, but it's linked with oil and with sound, right? So the Holy Spirit anoints, right, and puts you in the body of Christ. And as far as the noise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Okay, any questions or comments? We'll have to pick up there next time. Yes, sir.